The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Dear God, just thankful for our gathering tonight. Lord, I'm also thankful that you've given us the Bible to just understand and just learn about your sovereignty. God, I just pray that you'll be able to open our hearts so we'll be able to stay focused and the text, and so that we may be able to, in whatever we do, we'll be glorifying you. Dear God, I just pray for Jared. I just pray that you'll be able to just use him to make Proverbs 18 clear to us, and so that we may be able to grow in Christ. In your name, amen.
Well, tonight, I'm going to be talking about conflict resolution from Proverbs, and this is actually a sermon I preached a year ago, but I have four justifications why I'm preaching on this and not through the Gospel of John. You ready? Reason number one, full disclosure, all cards on the table. I had a conflict with my wife this week or last week, and where I did none of the things that I'm about to talk about. So I figured, you know what? I need to refresh my own memory on how to do conflict resolution in a way that puts Christ on display. That's just me. Number two, I interacted with another student in this ministry and who needs, she's not here, but and she's not really a part of the ministry, but just hearing about things in her life and she really needs the kinds of things that we're going to talk about here from Proverbs about how to resolve conflict, and I can only think she's not the only one, and so this will be good for all people. Reason number three, while I'm preaching on conflict resolution instead of the Gospel of John, is because I had a conversation with Walt this week about teaching people early on in their Christian lives on how to resolve conflict in the church, because relational sins are a disaster and can ruin churches, and so I figured, you know what, this is good timing for that. And then reason number four, why I'm doing this tonight, is because roommates are coming. Which means conflicts are also coming, and so you need all the help you can get to prepare for the time that is about to come. Okay, so those are my four justifications why I'm doing this tonight. So this will be good timing for me, and I trust for you as well. So let me pray once more. Let's go to the Lord and plead for God's help to be changed and transformed by God's word, and then we'll dive in. Oh Lord, Obina's right. Your word is not just words on a page. It's something supernatural. It's not just some ancient document. Lord, what it is your instrument to transform our lives. And we want that so badly, Lord. If we're really honest with ourselves, we look in the mirror and we have a catalog, a list, an inventory of all sorts of issues in our lives that we want to grow in and we want to be different and we want to be changed and transformed. And sometimes we feel so powerless and discouraged to do so. And so I ask you tonight that as we talk about this issue of resolving conflict with other people, as we talk about anger and slander and gossip and responding humbly and patiently in the moment, would you please help us to be the kind of people who don't merely tweak the tones of our voice, but that we would be people who the way we interact with others would show off your worth and value. Oh Lord, we know that the world, the unbelieving world, will be persuaded that you are real when we model what it looks like to resolve conflict. So Lord, I ask you for your help. Help me to preach in a way that puts you on display, that shows the sufficiency of your word. Help those who are here to apply your word, to be transformed by your word, to have lasting and unforgettable life change. So Lord, that's only a miracle that you can do. And so we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. Here's a question for you. Do you want to hear, and I'm sure the answer will be yes, but do you want to hear something obvious and earth-shattering? Here goes. The church should be the best in the world when it comes to conflict resolution. In other words, As we who belong to Christ, we should model for the rest of the world what it looks like to resolve conflicts with other people. We should model this. We should display this. We should be exemplary in this. We should make the world jealous with how we resolve conflicts with other people. Now, that's of course not to say that the church always does this the way we should, of course, but we must be. We should be. I've said this before. The church is the stage upon which the glory of Christ is put on display. The church is the grand scene upon which the beauty of Christ is portrayed to the universe. The church is the mirror which reflects who Christ is for everyone to see. That's the church. But what you have to understand is that the church will only be that, the church will only do that when we can master the art of conflict resolution with the people in our lives. You see, it's inevitable that conflicts in our marriages, in our relationships, and in our friendships, and in our ministries, it's inevitable that the fires of conflict will come. But what you have to understand is that even our conflicts, get this, even our conflicts are God-ordained opportunities to put the all-sufficient grace of God on display. Every conflict is a divine appointment to show the watching world that Christianity is authentic and that Christ is real and that he radically changes people's lives. Because make no mistake, every one of you, you exist for something. You exist for the glory of another. You exist for the imperial majesty of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his invincible sovereign empire. That is why you exist. And yet what you must never forget is one of the ways that most practically happens is in how you treat other people. See, what you have to be, and it sounds ridiculous, but you have to be theological firefighters. You have to put out the fires of conflict with the extinguisher of grace. And believe it or not, that is exactly what Solomon provides in the book of Proverbs. You see, in this book, he reveals secrets and strategies to resolving conflict that are so profound and so life-changing and so relationship-preserving that if you listen to them, you will never be the same again. Because you see, this book, Proverbs, this is old and ancient, and yet the human heart and the problems that it causes are unchanging. The human heart, there's always been anger and conflicts and abuse and quarrels and contentions and arguments have been around since our parents unleashed the virus of sin in the garden at the beginning. And yet, Solomon has provided in the book of Proverbs methods of conflict resolution that are so practical and so timeless that even the most tangled situations with other people can finally be resolved. Now, my guess is you probably feel the same way I do. That if video clips began to play on the screen behind me of all the repulsive ways that you've handled conflict in the past for everyone to see, my guess is that you would never show your face around here again. Am I right? The anger, the bitterness, the insults, the abuse, the slander, the gossip, the interrupting, the cursing, the swearing, the time when you slammed the door and stormed out of the room, the melodrama and manipulation, all of that on the screen for everybody to see. And yet, Solomon has provided a way in the book of Proverbs where you don't have to repeat that history. And so, just think about your lives. If you have a fragile and delicate relationship with parents, there is a way to restore it. If you struggle with being angry and harsh and abrasive in a conflict, there is a way to overcome it. If you are prone to pride and defensiveness and disagreements, there is a way to put it to death. If you are afraid of conflict and you're afraid of, you fear people and you feel paralyzed when you have tension with another person, all of that can be solved and found in this ancient book called the Book of Proverbs, believe it or not. And so look at Proverbs We're not going to be just in 18. We're going to be all over the book of Proverbs. And let's learn from Solomon how to put out the fires of conflict and anger and arguments and wrath. And here's where we're going. Here's where we're going. I want you to see from the book of Proverbs five components. And again, I love adjectives, my favorite part of speech in language. Five indispensable components. Five indispensable components to Christ-exalting conflict resolution. That's where we're headed. Five indispensable components to Christ-exalting conflict resolution. Are you ready? Indispensable component number one. Assume the worst about your own heart. Assume the worst about your own heart. Now, that probably sounds surprising, maybe even ridiculous to you, that the first component of conflict resolution is that you assume the worst about yourself. But the only reason why that sounds weird and bizarre is because we are hardwired to do the exact opposite of that. Don't you feel that in your life? When there's an unresolved issue or a conflict with another person, we just automatically assume the best about ourselves, don't we? We are the victim. They are the culprit. We are the offended. They are the offender. We are the innocent. They're the ones who bear the guilt, and they need to come crawling back to us. And yet not so fast, says Solomon. Because when there is a tense and messy and tangled situation between you and another person, the reality is a majority of the time you are an accomplice. You are a contributor to the conflict. And because of that, you should be extremely suspicious of your own heart, no matter how justified you feel in the moment. For instance, look at Proverbs chapter 3. Turn to Proverbs 3, verse 7. We're going to be turning all through the book of Proverbs, and this is insanely practical. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Solomon says this. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Now, the implication from the text is clear, isn't it? The person who is wise in their own eyes suffers from the condition of not having the ability to be wrong. They think they're impervious to error. They think they're above making mistakes. And most of the time, they assume the best about themselves. They've been so duped by their own pride and arrogance that their ability to identify and admit when they are wrong is almost non-existent. Even the remote possibility that they may have contributed to the problem doesn't even enter their minds. And even if it did, they would never admit it. Do you see the flaw of human wisdom? The flaw of human wisdom is that it tells you that you can change your relationships without having to be changed yourself. And the truth is, so many problems in life are solved when you see that your heart is more proud and arrogant and twisted than you have ever even dreamed. And yet Solomon has more to say. Turn to chapter 16. 16 verse 2. Proverbs 16 verse 2. He says, all the ways of a man are right in his eyes. You ever feel that way? All of the ways of a man are right in his eyes, but Yahweh is weighing the motives. That verse right there is literally unintelligible to 21st century Americans who have bought into the self-worth, self-esteem propaganda. We just breathe this defensive, self-protective air, don't we? And yet the text is undeniable. We have extremely defective and poor self-evaluation skills, especially when it comes to being in a conflict with someone else. We think all of our ways are clean. We think that we are incapable of error. We just assume that our ways are righteous and undefiled, and we don't even consider the possibility that we might be wrong and that someone else might actually see it. You see, never forget that the blinding ability of sin is so powerful that as a result of that, we sanitize our own image of ourselves to ourselves, which makes us profoundly warped in how we view ourselves. But there's a cure. There's a cure for this tragic subjectivity of our own hearts. And you want to know what it is? the omniscience of God. That's the cure. In other words, when you are gripped by the reality that God has infinite knowledge of everything in the universe, including the very secrets of your soul, then it becomes very, very hard to assume the best about yourselves. Do you see the connection? No matter how highly you think of yourselves, when you catch yourself thinking highly of yourself, you pause and you think, no, there is one who sees who I really am. And it's the God of the universe. Which is precisely Solomon's point in the second half of the verse. Look at the second half. He says, but the one who weighs the motives is Yahweh, the Lord. That word motives in Hebrew is literally the word spirits. And what it's talking about is the deepest hidden cravings and desires of the soul. That's the spiritual DNA of who you are. It's what drives you to do what you do. And God sees all of it. He sees it all. You see, the cure to our tragic subjectivity is the constant awareness that God sees the very secrets of the soul. And apparently, this is so useful and so valuable for you to know that Solomon says almost the exact same thing, almost word for word, in chapter 21, verse 2. Listen to what he says. He says, every way of man is right in his eyes, but the one who weighs, literally, the hearts is Yahweh. You see, the point is, even the wisest people in the world are capable of self-deception. Aren't you? And probably the circumstances and when that happens the most is when we are in conflicts with other people. So therefore, Solomon says, assume the worst about your own heart. And so my question for you is, do you do that? Is that you? When in a conflict, are you incredibly suspicious of your own heart, or do you just automatically assume that everybody else is the one with the problem and that somehow you are exempt? You didn't contribute. Because you need to know one of those people puts Christ on display and the other one does not. And that brings us to the second indispensable component to Christ-exalting conflict resolution. It's this, number two, act on wisdom, not on emotion. Act on wisdom, not on emotion. Now, all of you know that we were born with this built-in emotional reflex of the soul, right? That's what emotions do. They respond, they react, they reciprocate. And sometimes this emotional reflex works to our advantage and sometimes it does not. Because we've all had those unfortunate, shameful, embarrassing moments in our lives when someone says something rude or hurtful or harsh or true, and so many times our knee-jerk response is to get defensive or angry and to lash out with an insult of equal or greater value. And yet the problem is that has never, ever worked, has it? In the history of mankind, it has never, ever worked to resolve a conflict with a sinful, angry response and reaction. It has never worked. It has never resolved a conflict. Rather, emotionally sinful reactions only compound and complicate the issue. And yet Solomon has provided in Proverbs a foolproof way to resolve conflicts and even prevent them before they even begin. And it's really practical. It's act on wisdom, not on emotion. For instance, look at chapter 17, verse 27. Chapter 17, verse 27. Look very carefully. He says, the one who restrains his words, literally, is knowing knowledge, has knowledge. And the cool of spirit, in other words, the person who holds their temper, is a person of insight. And do you see the implication in the text? So many problems in life are solved if we master the art of not doing and saying the things we would really like to say and do, because oftentimes the things we would really like to say and do are the wrong things to say and do. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see, you have in your mouth a concealed weapon that has the potential to ruin people. Have you ever ruined someone? Therefore, Solomon's counsel is the one who restrains his words has knowledge. Just because you can say something in the moment doesn't mean you should say something in the moment. You see, that is wise. That is insightful. And that is exactly what Solomon says in the second half of the verse. Look what he says. The one who restrains his words has knowledge, and the cool of spirit is a person of insight. Do you want to be an insightful person? Then you need to plead with God in the moment for grace to remember that while sticks and stones may break their bones, words cause permanent damage. You see, it doesn't take a master's degree to know that the worst time to light up a cigarette is when there is a gas leak in your apartment. Right? And the worst time to explode in anger is not when a situation is on the verge of explosion. In other words, sinful anger is the atom bomb of relational sins. It never heals. It only destroys. It never restores. It never reconciles. It only rips apart the fabric of relationships. And Solomon has so much to say about anger. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. Chapter 12, verse 16. He says, a fool, again, chapter 12, verse 16. He says, a fool shall make his anger known in the moment, but the one who is covering dishonor is prudent. Isn't that interesting? Only fools are ruled and mastered by their emotions. They have a short fuse. They explode on impact. They're easily provoked and offended and agitated and annoyed. They're touchy and sensitive, and everyone has to walk on eggshells around them so they don't have to deal with the drama. And Solomon wants you to be the opposite of that. Because look what he says. The one who is covering dishonor. Covering dishonor. You get dishonored and you cover it. He says that person is prudent. Now, don't misunderstand Solomon's point. He's not saying that you have to hide how you truly feel or suppress your emotions. His only point is keep your composure in the face of being insulted. Do not give immediate expression to everything you're thinking and feeling, knowing that if you do, it's only going to be like pouring gasoline on a brush fire. And so the question is, think about yourself here. Is that you? Are you easily annoyed and offended? Are you touchy and sensitive and defensive? Are you easily provoked and angered? If so, do you know what that says about the condition of your soul? If you're that way, it reveals that you have an overinflated view of self-importance. It means that you have a claustrophobic kingdom of one, and you punish anyone. You punish anyone who does not obey the little petty rules of your little kingdom. You see, harsh, impatient, irritated responses means that you have forgotten what you have been given in Christ, and what you have been given is grace. And when you forget about grace, it's very, very easy to respond to people with non-grace. Make the connection. When Christ is savored as supreme in the soul, there is no room left anymore for the supremacy of the self. But there's a lot more where that comes from. Listen to these verses on the danger of anger and the damage it causes. These are unbelievable. Proverbs 14, 17. You don't have to turn that. Listen to Proverbs 14, 17. A man who is literally short of nostrils. It's the literal Hebrew. And it's talking about when your nostrils flare because you're angry. So if you're, in other words, the point is, if you are quickly angered, a man who is quick to anger shall do foolishness, and a man of evil devices shall be hated. Do you hear that? If you're quick to anger, do you know what you do? Really stupid things, which is the essence of what foolishness is. And Solomon is really practical. You be that kind of person and people will hate you. And then there's Proverbs 15, 18. Listen carefully. Literally, it's ish chema. It is a man of heat, a man of rage shall stir up strife, but the slow of anger shall calm a dispute. You see, hotheads are like landmines, and when you step on their toes, they're ready to pick a fight. Do you know why? Because being a man who is prideful and quick to anger like myself, I know exactly why. To be quick to anger means that your deepest security and identity is not found in Christ and who and what he accomplished, but instead you're quick to anger because your identity is found in this phony view of yourself you have invented, and people, you want other people to validate that view of yourself, and when they don't do that, you lash out in anger. Instead of that, in fact, the exact opposite of that is found in the second half of the verse. Look what Solomon says. But the slow of anger shall calm a dispute. You see, anger is not inherently sinful, but it is inherently flammable. And if you're not careful with it, you are going to burn the bridges of your relationships, and you're going to make Christ look like a discount savior who is powerless to transform his people. And there are more texts on the danger of anger. There's lots of them. Chapter 16, verse 32. Better is the slow of anger than a warrior, and the one who rules over his spirit than one who captures a city. 25:28. A city broken down without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Chapter 29, verse 11. A fool shall give full vent to all of his spirit, but the wise man shall hold it back in the end. And so the question is, and this is helpful for me personally, if you're one of those who struggles with sinful anger, do you know why you do? In other words, do you know the deepest root cause of why you get angry? Because I'll have you know that if you can determine the cause of your anger, then you can find the cure. And there are two main causes of sinful anger. Are you ready? Cause number one, a fundamental belief that you deserve better than what you're getting. That's why you're angry. Because you have a fundamental belief that you deserve better than what you're getting. See, most of our anger comes from this sense of entitlement that believes that you deserve better than what you're getting. But the truth is, you don't. The only thing, this is going to sound harsh, the only thing we really deserve is hell. And when you remember that, you can see even the most tense and difficult moments as a gift of sovereign grace. Anything compared to hell is grace. Cause number two of anger. A lack of trust in the absolute sovereignty of God to bring into your life what is best for you, including the very situations that make you angry. That's reason number two for sinful anger. A lack of trust in the absolute sovereignty of God to bring into your life what is absolutely best for you, including even the situations that make you angry. You see, anger is about fear and control. It's a reaction of idolatry. And so the more you cultivate being infatuated with Christ, the less you will be infatuated with yourself. And when that happens, you will act on wisdom, not on emotion. And that brings us to the third indispensable component to Christ-exalting conflict resolution. Here it is, number three. Avoid the plague of slander and gossip. Avoid the plague of slander and gossip. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it would be an absolute nightmare if all of a sudden everything you did this past week started playing on the screen for everybody to see, right? But would it not be equally horrifying if iTunes released an MP3 of every single word you've said this last month, and they sold it, and people could buy it and download it and listen to everything you've said? Every word, every angry, defensive, cutting, harsh, critical, insulting word that came out of your mouth for everybody to hear. And I bet it would shock us how many of those words were spoken about other people behind their backs when they were not there to hear them. There's a name for that in the Bible. You know what that's called? That's called slander and gossip. And you know what slander and gossip are, don't you? These are the fraternal twins of relational sins. They are equally destructive plagues that have the power to wipe out entire congregations. Slander and gossip are behind-the-scenes character assassination. Get this, it's when you confess the sins of another person to someone else who has no business hearing what you are telling them. And that's exactly what Solomon is describing in chapter 10, verse 18. Turn there, chapter 10, verse 18. This is chilling how insightful this is. Chapter 10, verse 18. Get this. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. And the one who brings forth slander, he is a fool. Get this. That verse just described the way most people, and yes, sadly, sometimes even in the church, handle their grievances with other people. Did you hear it? Solomon says, the one who conceals hatred. Do you know what that's describing? That's the person who, that's when you're infuriated and you're bitter at someone else, but instead of humbly and openly dealing with that person directly, you instead hide it and conceal it and cover it up and act like everything's okay. And what does Solomon say about that? He says the person who does that has lying lips. You see, to not, get this now, to not talk with the person with whom you have a grievance while letting hatred and bitterness fester in your soul makes you a liar. Makes you a liar. But notice what Solomon says in the second half of the verse. This is incredible. And the one who brings forth slander, he is a fool. Get this. The second half of the verse is describing the same person as the first half of the verse. It's talking about the exact same person. They don't talk to the person with whom they have an issue, but they do talk to everybody else. And Proverbs says that if you do that, you are a fool. And so the question is, isn't it, are there any unresolved issues between you and another person, maybe even with someone in this room? That's the question. Is there bitterness fermenting in your soul like a virus, but instead of going to that person directly, you rehearse that person's sins to other people who have no business hearing anything that you're telling them? In other words, is your life infected with slander and gossip? Because if so, you need to hear the destruction that's going to cause. Listen very carefully to chapter 16, verse 28. He says, a man, literally, of abominable things, or a man, a perverse man, shall let loose a dispute. This is 16:28, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. He talks about a perverse man, and you would think that if he uses that word perverse, that he's talking about something really nasty, like immorality or pedophilia, you would think. But that word that he's using is literally has the idea of someone turning things upside down with their words. In other words, this is the person who twists people's words and misrepresents people and exaggerates and manipulates and embellishes things to other people. This is the person who always causes, think of that uncle who always causes chaos and drama in the family and always has some controversy with someone else in the family, and he always disrupts the social order of the family or of the church. He turns everything upside down. Every family occasion is a zoo because of this guy. Do you know someone like that? Are you someone like that? Look what Solomon says they do. He says this kind of person causes a quarrel. If there's a fight, guaranteed they are in it, and they're probably the one who started it. But now notice what Solomon says. He's still talking about the perverse man, and look what he says. And he says, and the slanderer separates intimate friends. You see, perverse people turn the world upside down with their slander. That term slanderer literally has the idea in the Hebrew of someone who speaks in hushed, soft tones and whispers. You see the picture? And what do they do? Solomon says that he separates intimate friends. You see, the influence of a slanderer is by nature acidic. They pollute the fellowship. They breed distrust and suspicion between people in the church. And I have seen this. I have been at a church where back in Tacoma, and there was just gossip and slander everywhere. And it ruined the church. It ruined the church. This place was a tomb because slander and gossip just went unchecked. And so Proverbs is unmistakable. It's absolutely unmistakable. Do not spread slander and gossip, and do not allow yourself to be exposed to it, because I get it. Hearing slander and gossip just seems so appetizing. Chapter 26, verse 22 says this. It says, the words of a slanderer, I think your version says, are like dainty morsels. They're like delicacies. They go down literally to the dark, deepest chambers of the stomach. You see, people are going to come to you one day, and they're going to share things about someone else, and it's going to be under the guise of concern and prayer, but all it really is the sin of gossip in a costume, and you must not give in. That leads us to a fourth indispensable component to Christ-exalting conflict resolution. Here it is, number four: apply gentle words in the moment. Apply gentle words in the moment. Now, to say that words are important to our existence is a gross understatement, isn't it? Because the very first words were not spoken by a human being, but they were spoken by the infinite God who spoke the universe into existence. You see, perhaps one of the ways that you are most like God is when you're speaking. And therefore, there's this inherent dignity in the words that we choose, right? Especially the words that you choose in the middle of a conflict. And if I could summarize everything that the book of Proverbs says about the words that you choose, everything that Proverbs says about communication, it would be this. Words give life. Words bring death. You choose. You choose what words you're going to use. And what is so incredible to me is that Solomon supplies in the book of Proverbs the tools you need to resolve a conflict even when you're in the middle of a conflict. So look at chapter 12, verse 18. And his point is going to be to apply gentle words in the moment. Chapter 12, verse 18. I love this. He says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Interpretation, you can use your words like a machete, hacking your way through a jungle brutally, violently designed to bring destruction, or you can use your words like a scalpel, carefully, precisely, and designed to bring healing. Because your words have a shelf life, don't they? There's almost no expiration date for the words that you use to hurt other people. Because after a word comes out of your mouth, after it leaves your mouth designed to cut and slash and wound another person, you can't take it back. It is too late. Therefore, Solomon says, choose your words carefully. And then look at chapter 15, verse 1. This is incredible. You just need to memorize this. You need to memorize this. Chapter 15, verse 1. This is brilliant, and it's so obvious. He says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is so practical. You see, all conflicts are like a bomb about to blow, but if you respond graciously and patiently and not angrily or defensively, very likely you will potentially disarm the bomb of a potentially explosive situation. But be warned. A harsh word stirs up anger. Hear that, a word. Even just a single word from your mouth easily has the potential to detonate the bomb. See, when someone says, I don't know about you, but when someone says something hurtful or harsh or insulting, everything in you is going to want to fire up the electric chair of your words and execute them. I don't know about you, I'm a tone person. Anyone else a tone person? Like the way things said in a certain tone, and if it sounds impatient or rude or snarky, immediately I feel defensive and angry. I want to lash out in response. By God's grace and for his glory, you must not do that. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, we need to stop, get this now, we need to stop saying to one another in a conflict, "I didn't mean to say that." Instead, what we should say is, "Please forgive me for the words that I meant to say." You see, that is biblical. That is truth. That is insightful. Because you have to understand is that never, ever forget that word problems are heart problems, not vocabulary problems. And I just want you to know that if any of this feels theoretical and like, I just have no idea what he's talking about, mark my words, this will feel very real when you get roommates or when you get married. See, the first few years of marriage for Sarah and I, they were really, really challenging. And I'm just telling you, it was like all me. Like 90% of the time, marriage was exhilarating. 10% of the time, it was excruciating. And I mean it, it was excruciating. I mean, we had to go get counseling. We had to get counseling because I just did not know how to control my anger. I didn't know how to control my words. I didn't know how to not get offended by something. It was unbelievable. And the reason for that is because the reason why marriage was so hard, because I did the very things that Solomon says not to do. For instance, chapter 16, verse 27. Look what he says. Chapter 16, verse 27. He says, "A man of wickedness." What's that word in your Bible? A man of wickedness, what? A worthless man, or what does it say? Something evil?
Plots.
What is it?
Plots.
Plots? Okay. All right. I just forgot it. All right. It's in another language on my paper, so I can't remember what it said. A worthless man. Here it is. Here it is. Okay. Thank you. A worthless man, get this. Literally, it's uncovers evil. A worthless man uncovers evil, and on his lips, it's like a scorching fire. Do you hear that? So do you know what drives me crazy about politics? What I hate, what I absolutely hate, is when someone who's running for office, they spend all their time and campaign money digging up dirt on the other candidate who's running against them, right? And that is exactly how most of us handle conflict. We're in the middle of something, and this is exactly what I would do in marriage. This is what I did for years, and I still struggle with it from time to time. Sarah and I will be talking about something, and I'll dig up something from the past that kind of annoyed me and bothered me at the time. But I didn't mention it at the time. I just tried to bury it, but then I just kind of let it fester. And then when there was something else that came up, then I brought it up. I was doing this. I'm a man of wickedness, uncovering evil. And Solomon says it's like on my lips, like a scorching fire. You see, when we do that, we're like a fire-breathing dragon of insults and cheap shots and exaggeration and manipulation and just burning people to the ground with our words. And if that's what you do, it's got to go. It's got to go. And do you know why you do that? If that's how you handle conflict, do you know why you do that? Not because you're bipolar or because you had a bad upbringing, but the deepest reason why Christians blow it in conflict is because they have forgotten that everything Christ accomplished for them is by grace. And when you forget grace, as I said, it's very easy to respond to people in non-grace. And if I had time, which I don't, but if I did, I would have another point. I would have had a sixth point here. And I would have had a point about how to actually have a conversation, the things to actually say, do and not do in the middle of a conflict. And one of the things I would have said is, be a listener, not an executioner. In other words, when there's something between you and another person, don't come in guns blazing, accusatory. Rather, enter into the conversation with one goal. And that's reconciliation. And to do that, you need to be a listener. For instance, listen to Proverbs 18, verse 2. It says, a fool does not delight in understanding, get this, but only revealing his own mind. Do you hear that? Fools don't give a rip about resolving a conflict, but only in getting their point across. Is that you? Proverbs 18:13, listen carefully. It says, the one who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him. What do we call that in the English language? Someone who gives an answer before he hears. What is that called? Do you know? It is annoying. It's called interrupting. It's interrupting. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him. This is the classic interrupter. This is the person who cuts the other person off, never lets them finish their point. They never listen to the other side of the story. Why? Because they don't give a rip about the other side of the story. The only thing they care about is control. That's why people interrupt. It's control. You see, interrupting is an idolatry issue. So if I had the time, I would have expanded on that, but I don't. But in a conflict, what you need to do is talk to the person first, listen to their side of the story, ask good questions, hold your tongue until all the facts are in. Be a listener, not an executioner. And that brings us to the final indispensable component of conflict resolution. It's this, number five, access the invincible power of Christ. Access the invincible power of Christ. Now you just need to know right now that I have deceived you. I have totally lied to you, in a way. And the reason for that is because as useful as some of this might be, you need to know doing the kinds of things that we're talking about tonight is impossible. You can't do them. You are incapable on your own with your own limited human fragile resources. Do you know why? Because the kinds of things we are talking about is way more than just conflict resolution techniques. No, what we are talking about is profoundly supernatural, and which means you need to do any of this stuff, you need to access the invincible power of Christ. And so, right now, and I'm taking a real risk here, I want you right now to picture the person in your mind, picture in your mind the most difficult person and situation that you've ever encountered. I want you to picture that person. Picture, this is risky, this is dangerous, but picture the most difficult person and situation that you've ever encountered, because you might be in the middle of that right now. And what I want you to do, believe it or not, I'm going to give you 9 realities to remember. To resolve conflict by the power of Christ. 9, believe it or not. Are you ready? Number 1. I don't know how you're going to write these down. This is going to be insane. Number 1. When in the middle of a conflict, remember to remind yourself, get this now, remember to remind yourself that you are the chief of sinners and the biggest problem in your own life. That's what you need to say. In the middle of a conflict, you need to say to yourself, I am the biggest problem in my own life. Because that's true, whether you know it or like it or believe it or not. You see, when you remember that, when you really believe that, what that does is that prevents you from feeling even a millimeter of superiority over another human being. Number 2, remember the reality that Christ being personally punished for your sins frees you to confess all the ways that you have contributed to the conflict. Do you see the connection? Remember the fact that Christ died, that because Christ died for your sins, it frees you to freely confess all of the ways you've contributed to the conflict, which you should and must do. In other words, if Christ died for your sins, there's nothing to hide. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Just admit to what you have to admit to, and that will change everything. And never forget this, that when you ask for forgiveness, and I would say, don't say, I apologize. Keep away from that language. Say, would you please forgive me? Ask them to forgive you. Don't say, I apologize. I mean, for dumb, ridiculous things. I dropped the dish. Oh, I apologize. No, but in a conflict, you say, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And when you do that, do you realize that in that moment, when you ask for forgiveness, you are humbly admitting that the deepest problem is not some sin that lurks outside of you, but the deepest issue is that which lurks inside of you. Number three. Remember that Christ was fully human and he experienced the deepest insults and injustices in human history. Remember that Christ was fully human and he endured the deepest insults and injustices in human history. In other words, he gets it. He always understands, and yet he endured infinitely worse things than you and I will ever endure. He can sympathize with you in your pain, in the pain that you endure with conflicts with other people. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we were, and yet without sin." Hang in there, almost done. Number four. Remember that what Christ accomplished, if understood, embraced, and treasured, is that which frees you from the tyranny of anger and bitterness. Remember that what Christ accomplished, if truly embraced and understood and treasured, is that which frees you from the tyranny of anger and bitterness. And that is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Listen carefully. It's unmistakable. He says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." You see, how could we possibly be bitter at another human being when you are gripped by the reality that it took the slaughtering of the Son of God to save your sinful soul? Doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't that change something when you consider that? Number five, remember, if the person with whom you have a conflict, remember, if they are in Christ, in other words, if they are a Christian, remember that they possess all of the same salvation blessings as you. You're no better than them. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, just like yours. Christ purchased and paid for their souls with his death, just like for you. Their infinitely long criminal record of sins has been permanently deleted and canceled, just like yours. That doesn't mean that what you do or they did doesn't matter. It does matter. But what it means is that when you can view the person with whom you have a conflict as being an equal, undeserving recipient of salvation, you can even view that person with compassion, even those who hurt you the most. Number six, remember, get this now, all of the injustices that you endure are a loving gift from God's sovereign hand to transform you into the image of Christ. Remember that all of the injustices and insults that you endure are a loving gift from God's sovereign hand to transform you into the image of Christ. This is incredible to me, because whether it's like a difficult or unreasonable parents or some professor or an insensitive boyfriend or girlfriend or some self-absorbed manipulative roommate who's just impossible to live with, they're not in your life by accident. It's a design. It's a divine design to transform you into the image of the most beautiful and glorious person in the universe, namely Christ himself. And isn't that exactly what Romans 8:28 and 29 says? That's exactly what it says. "And we know that he is working all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknew," get this, "he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Never, ever forget that God's primary goal is not to change your situations and relationships so that you can be happy. Rather, The goal is to change you through your situations and relationships so that you can be happy in Him. Number 7. Remember that difficult people and circumstances are God's loving reminder to you that neither circumstances nor people can ever be His substitute. Remember that difficult people and circumstances are God's loving reminder to you that neither circumstances nor people can be His substitute, because you will either be getting your identity vertically because of who you are in Christ, or you will be shopping for your identity horizontally in your situations and experiences and relationships. And if you do that, you will be bitterly disappointed. So never forget that every painful thing you endure in relationships is a gift from God to remind you of your need for Him. Number 8. Remember that the Word of Christ contains everything you need to resolve even the most tangled and messy situations in life. You see, you have in your hands, if you're holding a Bible, you are holding in your hands the most lethal instrument of change known to man, namely the Scriptures. And so stop messing around with psychobabble and get into the text, because it alone has the power to transform you and to free you from the most destructive of habits and the most enslaving of sins. Finally, number 9. Remember that Christ purchased all of the resources you need to prevent you from creating relational disasters in your life. Remember that Christ purchased all of the resources you need to prevent you from creating relational disasters in your life. You see, Christ not only purchased forgiveness for the way you have hurt people in the past, yes, that, but more than that, He also provided with His death all that you need to have holy and happy and healthy and robust Christ-exalting relationships in the future, and for tragic, self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-exalting, self-focused sinners like us. There is no greater news in the world than that. So take it from one who has personally ruined relationships. Take it from one who is prone to pride and defensiveness and anger. Take it from one who has screwed up so many times relationally. Take it from me that God's Word has everything you need. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we have made more mistakes relationally than we care to admit. And Lord, what gives us hope is that Christ, You have purchased and paid for through Your death all that we need. Yes, this feels weighty. Yes, we feel kind of guilty. Yes, we have all sorts of secret sins that we're not necessarily trying to hide from people, Lord, but we just don't talk about it with anybody. And so, Lord, I pray that You would transform us to the deepest levels of our soul so that we are real and genuine and authentic people, that our relationships would be real and honest and raw and blood earnest. I pray that we would in this room experience what real fellowship is, which is not just having a good time, Lord, although we should have a good time, Lord. I pray that we would be real, authentic people who display who You are to the watching world through our relationships with other people, and especially in how we resolve conflict with other people. God, help us. God, help us. We are so needy for grace, and yet You love to give grace. Thank You so much for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share this sermon. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for the content. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.